So congratulations. It's been lovely to have you with me as we've been studying Colossians together. Now we have 2 months of holiday on Thursdays and we start again in September. Well, I thought that what we'd do today is to look at the last genuine section in Colossians, which is chapter 4, verse 2 to 6. It's a very remarkable little section because it's so brief and simple and orderly, and it has to do with evangelism, with our work with the outsider. But first let me just recapitulate by showing the shape of the book. Remember that there are two halves to Paul's prison letters nearly always. The first half to do with doctrine and arguing out the case for the faith. And the second half, which here starts at the beginning of chapter 3, showing the ethical and practical results of that Christian doctrine. I'm sure you know that with Paul's letters, the way these two interplay. And we may say, therefore, that he never does two things. He never teaches ethics and Christian behavior without the doctrine. That's the kind of mixture of Girl Guide, Boy Scout stuff that most of us were brought up with, which is good Christian teaching on how to live without the background, without the foundation. But he never teaches just solid blocks of doctrine, which I think sometimes does happen in old-fashioned evangelical circles. Lots of talk about the gospel and being born again and not getting on to the outworking of that in daily life. He doesn't do that either. It's always both. It's always truth and practice. The two are intertwined all the time. Then as regards the second half, which is the practical outworking, it is, I think, of great interest to see what is not quite brought out, even by the Revised Standard Version paragraphing, that it's divided into five sections, actually, quite clearly. I can't stay to prove this to you, but the first 8 verses are the Christian and Christ. The division here is not quite so plain. Then verse 9, it merges into the Christian and the local congregation through to verse 17. Then an abrupt change, the Christian at home, verse 18 to 21, wives, husbands, children, fathers. Then the Christian at work, verse 22 onwards, the relation in that day is slaves and masters. We would say employees and employers. That goes over the chapter division, which is a bad one here, to chapter 4, verse 1. And then the fifth section begins at verse 2 of chapter 4, and it's the Christian and the outsider. It goes through to verse 6. It's very worthwhile, I think, to see the progression. You see the Christian in relation to Christ, the church, the local church, home and family inside my front door, at work on Monday morning, and then the outsider. A steady progression from the center right out into the world. And I take it that this must reveal the way in which the early Christians taught ethics. They taught it in easily memorized chunks of scripture, of words, with clear-cut imperatives, probably repeated many times at the Sunday schools in the first century, especially this one on home, for example, wives, husbands, children, fathers. It's quite clearly memory material. And so they were giving people this basic precede truth as the foundation of their outlook on how to live the Christian life. Now, the five sections are fairly standard. You'll find most of those sections in Ephesians and elsewhere in Paul's letters, like Romans 12 and 13 and so on. But, of course, they have been chiseled to meet the particular local pressures and problems in Colossians, and that's important to say that. Paul never simply puts them down without thinking, how does this apply to this particular situation? And the particular situation, you remember, of Colossians is the visitors with what I have called, in 20th century language, full gospel teaching. You remember that the full gospel teacher is one who says that he brings to the Christian church a fullness of spiritual life which is greater and more in quality than that which we receive through conversion to Christ. And the answer to that full gospel teaching is in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2. You remember that this was the very heart of the letter. Those marvelous verses, I never get tired of them. I go back to them again and again. It's such a wonderful statement of where we stand before God. Verse 9 of chapter 2, in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What an answer, incidentally, to those theologians of 2 days ago meeting at St. Paul's, isn't it? Look at verse 9. That's what the early church taught. The whole fullness of Almighty God dwelling in Jesus Christ. You can't be clearer than that, can you? And then verse 11, 10, you poor sinners, have been brought out of darkness and come to fullness of life in Christ. You've been put into Christ. There cannot be any place of greater privilege than that, can there? Everything has been put into Christ, and now you have been taken out of darkness, out of the world, and put into Christ. What greater position of privilege have you got?
It does not mean that you're taking advantage of that to all the extent that you should. It doesn't mean that you're living as you should.
It means that your privilege is beyond comparison. There is nothing else that God can give you when he's given you Christ. Now, that was the full gospel challenge. And I want to put it this way, I hope not to tread on any corns in saying this, but it seems to me undeniable that if visitors come to a church whose special and peculiar mission is to revive the insiders, to give to the insiders what they believe they haven't got, they, the visitors, believe they haven't got. And incidentally, sometimes, of course, that's necessary to a church to have Christian teachers come to deepen the life of the Christians. But if the visitors come specifically to give a gospel to the Christians of further spiritual privilege than Christ, then it is obvious that the main thrust of the visitors' program is not evangelism.
May I just repeat that to get it absolutely clear. If they are aiming to preach a gospel to the insider, you have not yet got all you ought to have. You've only got Christ. Then it's obvious that they're not thinking about the outsider and their program is not primarily that of evangelism.
And I notice this tendency both in Catholic and in charismatic Christianity, especially when taken to extremes. I mean, it seems to me that the Church of England has been widely influenced by Catholicism since about 1830, hasn't it, through the Anglo-Catholic movement. And the result, this is speaking terribly generally and probably rather unfairly, but the result of this kind of influence is to turn the church in on itself. When I first came here, I remember walking around. I was first appointed to St. Helens. I never knew what the city was. I didn't know what any of you people did. And I walked around all the city churches, and there outside all the churches were notices saying Holy Communion 12:30, Holy Communion 1 o'clock.
Not even a text from Scripture. Not even anything to suggest that the outsider was lost and needed good news. Holy Communion. Now, there's not one place in all the world where you shouldn't be taking Holy Communion, and that's in your city church. You should be having the Lord's table in your home church. That's why we don't have regular communions here, because that's where the family meets. Granny, and Mr. and Mrs. Jones, and Master Jones, the people who know each other, in Hampshire,
wherever it is, Petersfield, London, wherever it is. If the city churches have any role to play, it's sometimes difficult to know if they do, I think, but if the city churches have any role to play, it must be evangelism or nothing, mustn't it? Must be. As well as, of course, teaching Christians and supporting them, but supporting them to do evangelism. At our deanery synod, I must say it, I've been here 15 years, I think I have the right to say this, that after going to our deanery synod over 15 or 16 years, I can think of at least three or four times when the bishop or the royal dean has asked us to initiate a debate on evangelism. We never get anywhere. For various different reasons. We never get anywhere. The church continues without evangelizing. Well, in the end, the church must die, mustn't it, you see, because it's concerned with itself and its own problems. Now, in the charismatic movement, if we are not careful, and I know how many people have been blessed by this, so I say these words with care, in the charismatic movement, there's a great danger that we see the greatest need of the church to be fellowship, you see. So that everybody's concerned with house fellowship. And you need to ask yourself when you join a house fellowship, what evangelism is this house fellowship doing? Are we considering the lost? Or are we saying until we ourselves in this fellowship have got somewhere near what a first century church ought to be like, we can do nothing? That's the most unhealthy thing to say. Because actually the church becomes the church by evangelizing. The only thing that keeps us healthy and slim down. And so this full gospel teaching did have this effect of cutting the nerve of evangelism. Certainly in the last 5 years, they're the least evangelistic years that I've spent in the city. It seems to me that city Christians have been less concerned with evangelism in the last 5 years than in the years before. And I take this partly to be because so many young Christians have been absorbed with other interests. And it hasn't been the gospel that's in the forefront. Now, the key ministries in evangelism, as we shall see from this paragraph, are preaching and apologetics, answering the questions of outsiders. I simply want to ask you this. Do you see in Catholic Christianity a major emphasis on preaching? Do you see in charismatic Christianity a major emphasis on teaching and on apologetics, on answering the questions? No, I don't think you do. You may see some very admirable things, an emphasis on love and fellowship and worship and many other things like that that are absolutely right. But love and fellowship and worship without preaching and apologetics means the end of evangelism. And that's what this paragraph is saying. So let's look at it and see these two sides. First, I'm going to divide the little paragraph into two headings. First, speak to God about men, verses 2 to 4, and then speak to men about God, verses 5 and 6. First, speak to God about men. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. Here's the first half, then, of his instruction, that they are to pray, and in particular, they're to pray for the accredited preachers of the gospel. The little verse 2 is characteristic, Paul. I don't think there's need to stop on it, except to say that even in evangelism and preaching, the priority is prayer. All evangelism and preaching should come out of prayer. Our characteristic 20th century method is to get all sorts of wonderful ideas, because we're all go-getters, to set up a mission or whatever it may be, and then say, oh, but we haven't had a prayer meeting. We better get people to pray. Lord, please bless our efforts. Now, I think that we need to get this order right. It's a praying church in the deepest sense, which will get the right ideas, do you see? Our ideas, we dare not have ideas if they don't come out of a praying fellowship. The very idea for a gospel sermon here, right way back in 1961, came from a praying group of city businessmen who'd prayed for 6 years together. Now, if you pray together as a group in a church, the elders, whoever it is, it's likely that God will sow ideas into your minds and into people. It may be some quite unimportant member of the congregation who comes up with the idea, but you see, you've been praying and God sows the seed. Suddenly people see, yes, this is what we ought to do. But such prayer needs steadfastness. Look at the three words, steadfastness, watchfulness, thankfulness. The three great Pauline conditions of prayer. Persevering, vigilance, thankfulness. Actually, I think watchfulness and vigilance here is probably with its eyes set on the new teachers. I think it's the prayerful church that is able to detect evil and error. Now, what in particular are they to pray for? They are to pray for us that God may open to us a door. The victorious part of this prayer is that he does not say, please, Colossians, pray that God will open the door of the prison and let me out, as we would have been tempted to pray, wouldn't we? He doesn't seem to be in the least concerned about his imprisonment, although there's that little rather pathetic phrase at the end of verse 18, of chapter 4, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hands, remember my fetters. It's rather a touching little phrase at the end there, isn't it? Rather as some of the underground churches might say from Eastern Europe today, remember, don't forget us, remember. But nevertheless, it's a victorious prayer, and what he's praying is that while he is in prison, God may open a door for the word, what we would call an opening, an opportunity. This is a common New Testament phrase, 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians 2:12, 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians 2:12, where God has said to open a door so that no one can shut it. It's to open a door of opportunity for us to exploit. God opens the door, we have to go through it. And he's always doing this, isn't he? I had a most invigorating meal with Michael Griffiths once, when I was on a trip, and I asked him about the closed doors in the Far East and the IMF and their opportunities, and I said that we heard so often of the doors that were closing in the Far East at that time. Well, he said, yes, of course, doors are closing every month, but he said doors are opening every month, and you don't often hear about that. I think this needs to be said, that the church rather easily gets into an attitude of saying the doors are closing everywhere. Well, a door closes there, and lo and behold, a door is opening there. But if you're just looking there rather gloomily, you won't see that one opening. That's by opening doors that God turns the church from a certain area to another area. He closed the door in mysterious providence to China. He opened the door to Southeast Asia for the IMF. It's not for us, is it, to say why he should do that.
He just does it. And that's how the church is shifted. You see, the whole church shifted round, going through that door. We can do nothing else but go through the doors God gives us. And it's very, very important for your local church. What doors is God opening for us? Those are the doors to go through. Don't hammer at doors he hasn't opened. You just waste your time and get depressed. Very, very important that. I'd really like to give the whole of this talk on that. But it's so sad to see in some evangelical churches people preaching the gospel at 6:30 to converted people. God has closed the door to preaching the gospel at 6:30 because unconverted people no longer come. And that's the time for the deacons and elders and church wardens or whoever they are to get down and pray and say, where's the door being opened? Lo and behold, you may find it's in the nursery schools where some of the Christian mothers could go in, or it may be in the local schools, some of the men could go in. But God is suddenly opening the door. So he says, let me open the door. Now look at what he says here. That I may declare the mystery of Christ. And this is one of the most extraordinary phrases in the New Testament, because it is never, never used of Paul's preaching elsewhere. There are many Greek words for preaching, heralding, announcing, preaching, evangelizing, and this isn't one of them. This phrase is always used of God revealing the gospel to men in Jesus Christ. It's used, for example, like that in verse 27 of chapter 1. God chose to make known the mystery. The mystery here, by the way, just means the gospel. I'll come to that. So, you see, this is a most astonishing phrase, and what it means is this. That God has, historically, once and for all, in the incarnation, and through the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, revealed the truth to the world, hasn't he? Once and for all. But every time Paul or somebody else preaches the gospel, they in fact bring that revelation face to face with men. It's as though it were happening for the first time to that group. And so here's the preacher coming to take a mission in a town, and he preaches the gospel, and people say, I've never seen that before. But that's precisely the situation in which we live. We live in a country where if you went up to the average person, you see, they all think they know what Christianity is, don't they? Because we've had 1,000 years of Christianity in this country. It's not altogether unnatural that the man on the tube or the man on the bus should think what he knows it's all about. You might just as well describe the makeup of the Union Jack and describe what Christianity is about to the chap who's sweeping the road. He thinks he knows. The managing director across the road, he thinks he knows. Of course I know what it's like. What, they won't have lunch or services, I know what Christianity is. But of course he hasn't actually got a clue, has he? Supposing you were to go to the sixth formers at the moment sweating over their A-levels and say, give me one page on what the Christian gospel is. You know, they're clever boys, they're stuffed to the top with knowledge. They're going to get 45 A-levels and go to university next month. And their answers would be pitiful, wouldn't they, by and large, unless they're Christian boys and girls? And any idea? So what has got to happen? Well, it's not enough, if one may put this reverently, for God to draw aside the curtain in history and to send the light of our Lord Jesus Christ into this dark world. Mr. Jones, the preacher, has got to come, stand there in front of them, and declare the mystery. Then they see it. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, he's saying it in this way because of the false teachers, of course. The false teachers, you see, said they were coming to the Christians to unveil the real blessings of the Christian life, these mysteries which the ordinary gospel didn't go into. Paul will have none of it. To him, the mystery is not a second blessing. It's the gospel. That is the first and only blessing, the gospel. And if you receive the gospel, the mystery is open. There's no more secret. Actually, the word here in the Greek is a very strong one. It is to publicly declare. There are no secrets in the Christian gospel. Nothing is done in the corner. It's publicly declared and brought home to the heart of man. And after the person has received Christ, there is no more inner knowledge. He's found the answer. On account of which I'm in prison. Now, that is not Paul patting himself, in a sense, on the back. It's not saying, men and women in Colossae, I want you to pray for me. Although I'm in prison for the gospel, I want you to pray that I will preach the gospel. Brave Paul. Well, he was brave, wasn't he? Since he'd been put there for preaching the gospel, to want to preach it again was brave, but he's not saying it for that reason. He's not asking us to pat him on the back. Why does he say it here? Well, for the reason in chapter 1, verse 24, of course.
What did we find in chapter 1, verse 24? That the mark of apostolic ministry was suffering. And so he says, you can tell that I am a true apostle because I'm in prison. It's a startling paradox, isn't it? Do you want to know that I'm your true apostle? You can know that I'm your true apostle because I'm in prison.
And he's in prison not largely because of the Romans. You know, the Romans were a very just people. They didn't put people in prison like happens in various parts of the world today for nothing. The Romans only put you in prison if you were a troublemaker. Why is he a troublemaker? Well, because of the Jewish element and the Jewish Christian element. You see, they said, there'll be no peace until you put him there. So in the end, the magistrate said, well, we better put him there.
As far as we know, it wasn't a very harsh prison at first. He was just there, chained to a soldier in rooms of his own and was able to preach the gospel. Certainly in the first imprisonment, that can't have been easy.
The Romans only did that, you see, if there was public opinion, and public opinion, even public Christian opinion in many areas was against him. So he's in prison.
I told you this about the conversion day, and it never ceases to amaze me. You see, where do I see Paul as a man of power? I see Paul as a man of power coming into Damascus with letters of authority to drag the Christians by the hair into jail in the middle of the night. And when he's converted, when God meets him and fills him with the Holy Spirit and gives him the gospel to carry to the uttermost parts of the earth, and when he sets out from Damascus on that journey, which is surely the most thrilling missionary journey in the world, there's no missionary journey like it. How does he leave Damascus, that's the greatest missionary the world has ever seen? He leaves Damascus in a basket, through a little window, and nobody. And he never ceases to play on that fact. He said, you don't tell God's ambassadors by their glory and their power and the fact that they have no illnesses and that everything about them is tremendously impressive. You'd never tell God's ambassadors by that, Paul keeps saying in his letters, doesn't he? You tell them in wearings and journeys and fastings and humblings and all the rest of it. Now, of course, we're not on the level of the Apostle Paul, but it's a terrific encouragement to know this, isn't it? Because even if you're only trying to teach a Sunday school class or trying to witness to people at home, it sometimes gets a bit wearisome how much you get humbled by the Lord. And you say, why does the Lord allow that further burden to come on my shoulders? Well, the fact is that the Lord has to keep us humble, of course, because we've got the best news in the world. And that constantly we see that God does not seem, apparently in his providence, to clothe us with glory and apparent power. On the contrary, we often feel that we are in prison. We do anything to be out of our present situation. Lord, why have you left me here? That's the situation, you see. That's often where the church is. You'll never say that in the next world. But you'll often say it in this. So he says, I'm in prison because that's God's providence. He shows, therefore, that I'm his true apostle. And I want you to pray that God will open me a door here to preach that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. Just one cross-reference there before we look at the second to get that rather sad and little phrase in verse 8, haven't you, of 1 Timothy 1. Sorry, 2 Timothy 1. And I think I've often mentioned this before, but I love it because I think it's so vital today. 2 Timothy 1:8, do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord. Here he's talking to Timothy. Timothy is about 30 to 40 years of age, a key church leader. And Paul is worried that Timothy, you see, Timothy's just been made a bishop, and bishops are always tempted to be ashamed, aren't they, you see? Leaders. You see, they used to, as a student, and when they first had a church, well, they were unashamed preachers of the gospel. But now they've been made church leaders, somehow they never quite come clean with it anymore. Is that 20th century? You recognize it, don't you? I do. People who know the gospel somehow pull their punches because they're in positions of responsibility. Paul, Timothy, you've got a position of responsibility. I'm going soon. You're going to be left in charge. Don't be ashamed of testifying to our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering. There are quite a lot of Christians going around who aren't ashamed of the gospel.
But Paul is ashamed of him. Oh, well, of course, if Paul had been a bit more careful and diplomatic, he wouldn't be in prison. It's what people say sometimes of the underground church, sometimes the overground church says that about the underground church. If they'd been a little bit more diplomatic, they wouldn't be in prison. We need to be very careful when we say that.
Very, very careful indeed. It's very easy to be ashamed of those who've had to suffer for their faith. Right, that's the first half. Now the second half, and very much prayer. This comes right down to your doorstep. It's easy to pray for the apostle and for the preachers, but what about yourself? What about myself in our ordinary everyday lives? Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. I think I'm going to start at the end, if I may. I want you to see there are many balances here, beautiful balances. Paul is such a balanced teacher. Will you notice what the ordinary Christian, if I may call him that, ought to do? Comparing it with what Paul ought to do in verse 4. Comparing the end of verse 4 with the end of verse 6. And in the end of verse 4, Paul ought to speak, by which he means preach and teach the gospel. He ought to proclaim. That's his job. He is an apostle. He is a preacher, teacher. Now, apostles, preachers and teachers will always be a minority, won't they? Very few Christians are called to do this, comparatively speaking. What is Mr. Everyday Christian meant to be doing in the office? Does he come up to the office at 8:30 on Monday morning to preach? Well, woe betide him if he thinks he does. It'll be his own fault if the manager sends him home, or if he loses his job, if he stands up in the lifts of the commercial union and starts to preach. Brings his orange box, you see, and puts it up in the lift and starts preaching. Now, what ought he to do? He ought, and it's most significant balance, to answer everyone. Now, you see, there's the picture. That there are the preachers whom God has appointed. They are going everywhere in the world preaching, and the gospel is being heard. But it's being heard, so to speak, from rather far away. It's even far away when it's in that pulpit. It's 6 foot up, and the chap can't be talked to because there's a crowd afterwards. And anyhow, I'm too shy to go and talk to him. But I've got all sorts of questions. So when I'm in the office, I happen to know that Jones, the chap in the next desk, goes to church. His family apparently go. So I say to him one day, quite casually, why does the church believe that? There's the point of opportunity, isn't it? And Paul says, you need to work so that you can answer. That's what you ought to be doing. Not initiating it, necessarily. I think this is a very helpful point. Not initiating a gospel talk, but taking the multitudinous opportunities to answer the occasional question and comment. They're not occasional, they're many. Why on earth does the church said this? What did you think about those people in the paper yesterday who denied the deity of Christ? Do you Christians think that? You're all going to pieces, I suppose. Your churches are all empty, aren't they? How do you answer that? Not very difficult, is it? Oughtn't to be. You don't all believe the Bible, do you, funny people? A chance for an answer. Gone in a moment. As the telephone goes, he has to pick it up. But it's there. Now, as I understand it, that's the balance in this beautiful little section. Pray for me that I may preach the long, studied teaching. But I pray for you, in a sense. This is your job, to answer everyone. And that's how every man is reached with the gospel. Let's put it this way. We are told to preach the gospel to every creature, but quite frankly, brothers and sisters, we cannot preach the gospel to every creature, can we? We cannot. Because people won't listen to preaching. But we can answer everyone, because everyone, sooner or later, has a question to ask. It may be their wife to your wife. You see, she wouldn't come to you, but she'll go to your wife. Are you sending your children to Bible class? Why do you do that? What do you do with your children on Sundays? Do you ever read the Bible at home? Does your husband believe in that kind of thing? A marvelous opportunity. Now, in that answering, will you notice two beautiful balances? First, in verse 5, between wisdom and urgency. Conduct yourself wisely towards the outsider. This emphasis on wisdom goes right through Colossians, as you know. You remember that bit in chapter 1, verse 9, where he says you need all spiritual wisdom and understanding to lead a life worthy of the Lord. You remember I said that you need all the knowledge of God simply to live as a Christian on Monday morning, that the Bible does not assume that it's easy to be a Christian, to be a Christian stockbroker, a Christian housewife, a Christian mother, a Christian secretary, a Christian insurance boffin, whatever it may be. There are moments when I need all the wisdom of God to know, what do I do in this situation? A Christian salesman, very difficult. Yes, even a Christian worker. So I need wisdom. But I also need urgency towards the outside of making the most of the time. I've got just one short, precious life. I've got to make the most of it. God won't give me any more time. Now, if you put those two together, you see, the boldness and urgency is usually the mark of us when we're newly converted, isn't it? How bold we were. I can remember myself as a student, you know. I could do things I wouldn't dream of doing now. You'd trod on toes without worrying. You were as bold as brass, but you lacked wisdom. You often did very foolish things. But now, at my advanced age as a Christian, I'm awfully wise. I can always tell people why they're doing the wrong thing. But I don't have that boldness I used to have to do it myself. But do you find something of that in yourself as you grow older as a Christian? And what Paul is saying is marry these two together. The gift of youth is boldness. The gift of maturity is wisdom. But the Christian, by the power of the Spirit, should have both harnessed together. A church which is not bold will get nowhere. Courage is always necessary in evangelism. But courage without wisdom is like the charge of the light brigade. You know, we just go out and scatter the gospel. And there is a certain amount of gospel preaching like that, isn't it? It isn't really very wise. I mean, I saw a man, I think I used this illustration before, preaching up Cheapside a little time ago. There he was, you know, on the edge of the paper with his Bible, shouting the gospel, you see. Everybody's going past like that. And, you know, I found myself making a detour around him. You know, I suppose I ought to have gone and stood with him. Now, yes, confession is good for the soul. I was a coward. But at the same time, I'm not sure he was very wise. Is that really the way to preach the gospel in the lunch hour? I don't think so for most of us. Wouldn't it be better to get a friend, somebody who just, a youngster in the office, take him out to lunch, perhaps, or ask him home on Saturday? You see, someone has just told me that. You know, a meeting of families on Saturday, and out of that meeting of families on Saturday came an invitation to Tuesdays. We must be wise. I don't actually think today that standing in the street and you know, there may be 3 miles between you, though the chap's only 2 yards away, because he can't listen to that kind of thing. Whereas if you were around the corner having a cup of coffee together, he'd be willing to listen as long as everybody else is looking. He's Nicodemus. Most people in the city are Nicodemus, aren't they? He's the patron saint of the city man. Verse 6. Another balance. And time's gone, so we must stop. Let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt. I love that, gracious. Let me just read Scott's commentary. Among the Christians, there were many well-meaning people who felt it laid on them to denounce all pagan customs in season and out of season, with the result that they set the world against them. Much of the popular prejudice against Christianity was due to this fanatical behavior on the part of ignorant Christians. Paul wishes the heathen to be attracted to the gospel. That's telling, isn't it? You're just converted out of paganism? Well, you see, it seems to be so keen to go around the office denouncing all pagan customs. Oh, we now never do this, we never do that. Now, Christians who go around like that will never win people. Let your speech be gracious, but there's a danger there of being so gracious that I never get down to anything. You know, this is the typical vicar, isn't it, at the missionary sale. Yes, Mrs. Jones, I know that your table is always nearest the door, and it isn't this year. I'm very sorry. We'll see about that at the next committee meeting. Yes, Jimmy, I know I said that you could blow your trumpet at 4 o'clock, but we don't actually want it just yet. You know, that's the minister, the vicar, isn't he? Being nice to everybody. It's Frank Richards, isn't it, in Dad's Army, just a blather. Pleasant blather. Now, that's what vicars think they've got to be like. And this can creep into the pulpit, isn't it? So you get nothing but sort of nice platitudes. Now, that's obviously we've gone to the wrong extreme. Paul says, yes, be gracious, but seasoned with salt, there must be that tang, that taste, that element of, what is it, zing? that makes a person stop and think.
Well, I can't give illustrations of that, and our time is gone, but it's a very difficult thing, I think, to be gracious and seasoned with salt, but it's of the very essence of being a good ambassador for Jesus Christ in the world today, and we need to study it. Let's pray. We thank Thee, our Father in heaven, through Jesus Christ, for calling the church to evangelism. And we know that we ourselves often quake and fear, and how easy it is for us to get together with like-minded friends to discuss Thy truth and to revel in it as we are doing today, and yet never to get out into the world to preach the gospel. Pray that we may be ourselves prayer supporters of all who preach the gospel. We pray even at this moment unitedly for every church represented here and for every pulpit represented here, and pray that in that pulpit the gospel might be proclaimed as it ought to be. And then we pray for every person here and every Christian in the city that they may know how to answer in that casual, quick moment as they ought to do. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.